I don't know what's on your checklist. Looking for a pastor. I don't know what was on the checklist of the leaders of this church. But let me tell you about the perfect pastor. The perfect pastor preaches for exactly 10 minutes. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight, and he's also the church janitor. This is an American thing. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $30 a week to the church. He is 29 years old and has 40 years experience. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with the senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always in his office to be handy when needed. The perfect pastor always has time for church council and all of its committees. He never misses the meeting of any church organization and is always busy evangelizing the unchurched. If your pastor does not measure up, simply send this notice to 6 other churches that are tired of their pastor too. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. If everyone cooperates, in 1 week you will receive 1,643 pastors. One of them should be perfect. Well, I think you already know that you haven't found the perfect pastor, but there is a sense, isn't there, in which every church has the perfect pastor. You see, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is the great pastor of the sheep. Jesus is one that we can always turn to. There is a sense in which we do have a perfect pastor. His under shepherd may not be perfect, but he is perfect. As we turn to Hebrews chapter 5 this evening, let me remind us that this little storm-tossed church, this little persecuted church, somewhere in or around Rome, that the writer of Hebrews was addressing, had members that were tempted to forsake Jesus, to leave Jesus behind and go back to the old ways of Judaism. To go back to the old priesthood and all that that entailed. Well, the writer of Hebrews is seeking to impress upon such that to go back was a big mistake. Because Jesus' priesthood was so superior to any kind of earthly priesthood that they might have experienced in the past. Jesus' qualifications were far superior to any of the qualifications that some of the earthly priests may have had. You see, the writer of Hebrews wants this struggling church to keep their focus upon Jesus and to go on persevering with Jesus, particularly during the times of struggle and difficulty. Now, if we look at Hebrews chapter 5, we will see that the first 4 verses are all to do with the qualifications of the earthly high priest, whereas verses 5 to 10 are all to do with the qualifications of the eternal high priest, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two, it seems to me, are being contrasted. The point is, we have a great pastor in Jesus. Or to put it the way that the writer of Hebrews puts it, we have a great eternal high priest in Jesus. Well, let's spend a little while then looking at the qualifications of the earthly high priest in verses 1 to 4. The high priest serving in Old Testament times was expected to meet certain qualifications. Firstly, he was expected to be a man. That's what's spelled out in the very first verse. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Angels were disqualified. Deceased souls were disqualified. High priests were expected to be men. Men who could represent men before God. The high priests were also expected to be sympathetic or compassionate individuals. Why were they expected to be sympathetic? Well, so that, verse 2, they might be able to deal gently with those who were ignorant and going astray. How could these high priests deal gently, sympathetically, with those who were ignorant and going astray? Well, for two reasons, and they're both spelt out in these verses, because they too were subject to weakness. The writer probably has moral weakness supremely in his mind. But I think we all recognize that every earthly priest would have had all kinds of weaknesses. In other words, the high priest who served the people would have been very conscious of his own frailty. He knew what it was to be tempted, to become ill, to make mistakes, to lose control, to get down and depressed. He would have been a man very aware of his own limitations and weaknesses, and therefore able to deal sympathetically or gently with others. He would also have been able to deal gently with others because he himself was a sinner who had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Verse 3. And some of you will no doubt remember that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had the responsibility to offer that sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. But before he could offer that sacrifice, he had to offer a sacrifice to atone for his own sin. In other words, he was a sinner just like everybody else. And if a man is going to be able to deal sympathetically or gently with others, it is important, is it not, that he's mindful of his own weaknesses and failings, that he's mindful of his own sins. If he's not aware, the likelihood is that he will be harsh and judgmental. Perhaps there's a challenge for us all here, I don't know. But if we do sometimes tend to be harsh or judgmental, let's ask ourselves whether we are fully aware of our own weaknesses and sins. But the high priest, the earthly high priest who served God, was also expected to be called by God. Verse 4, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. The high priests were divinely selected. And no man would have taken such honour upon himself. Now, I don't know what went on in all the various Bible study groups this week, but on Tuesday evening at the church here, a reference was made to King Saul, who took it upon himself to offer a sacrifice. He was waiting for Samuel to come along and do the honours, but Samuel was a bit late in turning up, so he decided to go ahead and take matters into his own hands. Well, he wasn't in a position to do that. Yes, he was the king of Israel, but he was not an ordained priest, and therefore Samuel rebuked him. Indeed, on that particular occasion, he was told that he would lose his kingdom. That was how serious it was. It was a divine calling. It was not something that a man could choose. as a career path. So there were a number of things then that qualified a man to be a high priest in the service of God. Well, let's move on quickly and look at verses 5 to 10, which speak of the qualifications of the eternal high priest, in other words, the Lord Jesus. And we'll look at the qualifications in the reverse order. As we can see from verse 5, Jesus too was called by God. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. And if you look at verse 10, you'll see that he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But as we begin to look at some of these verses more carefully, we will undoubtedly see that there was something rather unique and glorious about the Lord Jesus' priesthood. Look first of all with me, please, at verse 5. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Now this is a quote from Psalm 2, I think I've got that correct, yes, from Psalm 2. And if we read Psalm 2, we will see that it speaks of Jesus as Lord and Christ, or Lord and Messiah, Lord and Anointed One, or if you like, Lord and King. And this, of course, impresses the thought upon us that Jesus is a somewhat unique priest. Now, I think there has been some misunderstanding of this particular verse or quote in verse 5. And for that reason, I want to point out that Jesus was not made the Son of God in time. Jesus has always been the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He has always been the Son of God, and he always will be the Son of God. But on the day, and I would put the two words, the day, in inverted commas, on the day when Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and was enthroned on high, he was pronounced or declared the Son of God. But what I find interesting about this particular quote is that the kingship of Jesus and the lordship of Jesus and the priesthood of Jesus are clearly linked together. He's not just our great high priest. He is also our Lord. He is also our King. He's a unique and glorious priest, therefore. But look what it goes on to say. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Well, this is a quote from Psalm 110, where Jesus is spoken of as priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, you might be wondering this evening, what on earth is all this talk about Melchizedek? Well, there's quite a lot said about Melchizedek in Hebrews in chapter 7. There isn't a lot about him said in the rest of Scripture, but he does appear early on in the Old Testament at the time of Abraham. And actually he's a rather fascinating character. And the moment I start to tell you about Melchizedek, you'll see why Jesus is priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name firstly means King of Righteousness. He was the king of Salem, and the word Salem means peace. And he was a king and a priest. Now, I can't think of anyone else in the Old Testament that fulfilled both of those particular roles. He's unique in that sense. He was both priest and king. But most interesting of all, he was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Now, of course, Melchizedek had a mum. He also had a day when he died. But Scripture does not make mention of these things, and thus Melchizedek is symbolic of an unending or an enduring priesthood. Jesus didn't qualify to be a Levitical priest for the simple reason that he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. But Jesus could do better than becoming a Levitical priest. He was able to become priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, you may be saying to me this evening, well, what's all this about? How does this help me? Well, actually, it's wonderful, isn't it, to think that Jesus ever lives to intercede for us? Isn't it a wonderful thing that Jesus rose from the dead, never more to die? Isn't it wonderful that he sits, even now, at the right hand of the Father, assuring us that we have access to the throne of grace? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus lives forever so that we might turn to him during our time of need? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus lives forever so that he might continually pray for us? Let's face it, Aaron's not going to be much help to us today, is he? Neither are any of the other earthly priests. I suppose an earthly priest today might be able to offer us some limited help, though I would be quick to add that they can't save us. But we have Jesus. We have Jesus who is priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, firstly, is called by God. But secondly, with reference to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, he is a sympathetic high priest. Verse 7 says that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus, when he lived upon the earth, experienced terrible anguish, terrible sorrow. He was one who faced the prospect of certain death as a man. And most of the commentators at this point seem to think that reference is being made to all that Jesus endured within the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I suppose to some extent, Aaron and those earthly priests that followed in his line were able to sympathize with those who came to them from the children of Israel. They were able, to some extent, to deal gently with those that were ignorant and going astray. And we've already noted that, but how much more is the Lord Jesus Christ able to deal gently or sympathetically with you and I? What man has been through so much as Jesus? What man has been pushed to the limit as Jesus was pushed to the limit? Here is one who understands. Here is one who is able to sympathize with exactly where we are at. And is able to deal gently with us. We've already talked this evening about Aaron and how he could sympathize with others because of his weakness and sinfulness. Well, imagine a man in a local church commits adultery. How should the congregation react? How should the congregation respond to such a man? Well, of course, the congregation should not overlook such sin and should endeavour to deal with such sin in a godly and a loving and a biblical way. But the congregation should also seek to deal sympathetically or gently with such a man, mindful of their own failings, their own sins, their own weaknesses. Aaron was able to sympathize because of his weakness and sin. But actually, sinners don't always make the best sympathizers. I'm not sure whether I'm going to use the best possible biblical illustration at this point, but it was the only one that I came across. Do you remember the time when Nathan the prophet confronted David after he had committed adultery? Well, Nathan the prophet used a story to get his point home to David. He told the story of a rich man who had everything, that effectively took the land of an incredibly poor man for his own purposes. Well, David was enraged. David was angry. There wasn't an ounce of sympathy on his part. As far as David was concerned, the rich man should be put to death. Perhaps that biblical story goes some way to highlight the fact that sinners can so easily be judgmental and heartless. It's the person with a clean heart who is aware of their weakness that makes the best sympathizer, the most able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. Isn't that why Jesus makes the best possible sympathizer? One who was without sin, one who had a clean heart, yet became a man and experienced the weakness and the frailty of our human frame. And Jesus is one, isn't he, that we can turn to. When we've sinned, we can go to Jesus. And he will lovingly forgive us. We can go to Jesus when we're struggling with temptations. He's not going to be harsh towards us. He's not going to condemn us as believers. He's going to aid us. He's going to help us. He's going to provide us with the grace that we need. We may be struggling at this present time in our lives for whatever reason. Perhaps nobody else here tonight understands or really appreciates all that it is that you are going through. But Jesus not only understands, but is able to deal tenderly and lovingly and gently with you. There's no one else like him. The best pastor on planet Earth doesn't even compare with him. And the invitation is always to go to him, our great high priest. Thirdly, Jesus qualifies as a man. Verses 7 to 10. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, verse 7 says, some translations use the word flesh and read like this, the days of Jesus' life in the flesh. And I rather like the idea of using the word flesh because it's a word that clearly identifies Jesus with humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became a man, and for this reason, he qualifies to represent us to God. Now, in addition to his cries and his tears that we have already made mention of this evening, there's something else in these verses that highlights the humanity of Jesus, and it's the fact that he had to learn. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience. That's what he had to learn. He had to learn, and what he had to learn was obedience. Now, I don't know whether a verse like this troubles you, because it might give you the impression that Jesus somehow was disobedient and that he had to learn or to be corrected in some way in order that he might be obedient. Well, we can't say that because Jesus was without sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. When we looked at the Gospel of John on the Sunday morning, we saw that Jesus always did the will of the Father. He obeyed perfectly from the beginning of his life on earth right up until the end. Not once did he sin, not even as a child. So how are we to understand this? Well, I think the point is that he had to learn obedience in the sense of learning how to be obedient when faced with new situations or new temptations that he had never encountered before. So here was another trial. Here was another temptation. Here was some more suffering. How was he going to learn to overcome such things? Well, we know as we read the scriptures that he overcame every single hurdle. He learned obedience through suffering. And as a result, as we see here, he was made perfect. A better word might be the word complete. He was made complete. He was made perfect. And thus he fully qualified as our deliverer from sin. And that's why we go on to read that he became the source of salvation to all who obey him. Verse 9. As the spotless Lamb of God, he offered his own body on the cross for sin and secured salvation for sinners. And one day he's coming back to deliver in body all those who have obeyed him from the presence of sin and death forever. I want to ask us all this evening, are we one of those that has obeyed him? Now again, we might find difficulty with the language here, because we may get the impression that if we're obedient to all the commands of Jesus, somehow we can be saved. But of course that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying at all. He's referring to the obedience of faith. In other words, Jesus has called us to put our trust in him. Have we been obedient to his call? Jesus has called us to go on believing him. Have we been obedient to his call? There's no point in travelling to a church where you can go and sit in the confession box and talk to the priest in the hope that he will put everything right. Jesus, as we see here, is the source of eternal salvation. He is the one who we must turn to that lives forever in order that we might be saved. As I said at the beginning, these believers were tempted, at least some of them, to forsake Jesus and go back to the old ways, to return to the earthly priesthood. But the writer of Hebrews is seeking to impress upon all his readers that didn't make any sense whatsoever. It was to leave the reality in order to go back to the shadows. It was to leave that which was superior to return to that which was inferior. Jesus' priesthood was and is superior in every way. And therefore there is every reason for you and I this evening to continue to look to Jesus and to persevere with Jesus. He is the ultimate priest. He is the perfect pastor. He is the one who is able to meet our every need and much more besides our every need. He is priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together, shall we, before we sing our concluding hymn. And as we pray, let's thank God for such a great high priest. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who is seated at your right hand, where he ever lives to intercede for us. Those earthly priests of days gone by undoubtedly had a role to fulfill, and they served your people as best as they were able. But the sacrifices that they offered had to keep on being repeated because they could never fully address the problem of sin. And at the end of the day, they died and were no longer any help to the people that once they served. But we have a great high priest who has offered that great and once and for all sacrifice for sin upon the cross. And is now the one to whom we can and must turn if we would know the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God. But not only does he provide purification for our sins, we know that he is also one who is able to protect us, to help us, and to meet us at the point of our every need. We thank you for such a perfect pastor. We thank you for such a great high priest. Undoubtedly in this life men will disappoint us, men will fail us, but help us to be confident in the fact that Jesus is one who will never fail us. He is indeed the great shepherd of the sheep. May our trust, our confidence be in him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.